25-year-old Jack was frustrated. Ever since leaving home, he'd lived quite a wild life. He studied just enough to pass his classes and worked just enough to pay his expenses. But every other moment was given over to parties and PlayStation. But now he was frustrated. The shine of it all had begun to fade. The thrill disappeared. And frankly, the debts were beginning to grow. Jack had just been home, and he found a certain enjoyment in the busy routine of his parents' lives. It was predictable. It seemed profitable. And it even seemed that they had purpose. Maybe, Jack thought, he should try living a little more wisely and he wouldn't be so frustrated. Maybe a lifestyle change would fix his frustrated life. Or meet Marie. At 50, Marie had spent almost 3 decades in education. She liked to call herself a lifetime student. There were always more books to crack open, more topics and subjects to learn. But her 50th birthday had caused a certain discouragement to grow inside Marie. What was the point of all her constant learning? Should she consider some twilight career that put her knowledge to use in order to get a sense of purpose back? Maybe it wasn't knowledge she needed so much as it was the use of her knowledge. Both of these fictional characters highlight the question that very real people face so often today. Will wise or wiser living fix the futility of life? Will wise living fix the futility of life? Ecclesiastes 2, if you take your Bibles and turn there, if you're not already there this morning, Ecclesiastes 2, we're in the middle of Solomon's search for that elusive third leg of life. We've been talking about this like a stool. We have 2 legs that he identifies early on in this book. 1 leg is the fact that we all live life. There's such a thing as life on this earth. But then if we start to think about it, and we think long and hard enough, we realize it's actually kind of a futile life. What's the point? And so there's this vanity. In fact, perhaps the greatest vanity is seen in the fact that we all die. It ends. And so we have a life and its futility. Is there a third leg that props this up and makes sense of it all? Or are we destined to sit on a 2-legged stool and try not to topple off? Well, in chapter 1, we saw that identity of the reality and futility, and there was the first search. By his own testimony, Solomon pursued a knowledge of wisdom. But for all the good the intellect brings, we saw this. Solomon said it's unable ultimately to untie the twisted realities of life, and this, it cannot supply the information we're lacking. There's so much information we don't have and will never have. Civilizations lost to our knowledge. How do you fill in the gaps? How do you make sense? How do you guarantee you know what's going on? And then Solomon decided to try pursuing pleasure by consuming, accomplishing, and owning things in life. And the problem with pleasure, he found, is this: it's never enough. When self-indulgence becomes the end, there is no end to self-indulgence. And so he found this cycle to be unsatisfying as well. And that brings us to chapter 2, verses 12 through 17 this morning. I'd like to read our text together as we begin, and then we'll look more closely at it. So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what's already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise as of the fool there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me. For all is vanity and a striving after wind. The main point of our text this morning and of our message is simply this: wise living cannot resolve life's ultimate futility. That's the answer right at the front. But I want to show you how this develops. Now Solomon explores this throughout. We have two points from this text that God gives us. The first is in verses 12 through 14. The beginning of 14, where Solomon tells of his pursuit of wise living. So we're going to look at his pursuit for a few moments. And then the second point is in verse 14b through 17 with those two words, and yet. It's like a pivot. He pursues it, and then the second point is the problem of wise living. So we're going to look at his pursuit, and then we'll look at the problem. And both of these point to this reality: wise living cannot resolve life's ultimate futility. So let's look at the first point here in verses 12 through 14. The pursuit of wise living promises hope for this futile life. Solomon tells us that he turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. And if you recall back to chapter 1, Solomon already talked there in chapter 1 about pursuing wisdom. So what's the difference here? As I was coming to this passage, I knew that was going to be a question I would have to answer because we already dealt with wisdom. So do I just re-preach the message I preached before, or do we do something else? And there's something else here going on. What's the difference here? The answer, I think, lies in the second part of the verse where Solomon explains why he's considering these things. He says, "For," or "because, what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what's already been done." Let me explain that. What happens here is Solomon seems to have had a thought. His sons were most likely not going to be able to do anything different from what he himself had done. Would they build? He'd already built. Would they amass fortune and treasure? He'd already amassed fortune and treasure. Would they own slaves? Solomon had amassed slaves to himself. What were they going to do that he's not already done? And Solomon's recognizing here this reality. Solomon, I beat them to it. What will he do or be like? Only what's already been done. He recognizes his sons probably won't differ from him with what they do, but they will differ in how they do it. He's thinking here, what's anyone going to do after me? I've already done it. Wait a minute. Maybe how we do it, that will be the difference. And that seems to be the point here because of what he says. He marks these categories, two categories of how a person can go through life. There's wisdom and there's folly. That's Proverbs. The Proverbs of Solomon, the book of Proverbs, lays this out again and again. You have the way of the wise, you have the way of the fool. And that seems to be what he goes to at the beginning of this verse. I turn to consider wisdom and madness and folly. But you might say, well, there's three terms there. So is Solomon thinking three terms, three ways of going about life? I don't think so. I think he's actually dealing with two ways, the way of the wise and the way of the fool. And I think some translations actually try and capture this. So a couple of examples. The NIV reads, I turn my thoughts to consider wisdom and also madness and folly. They can combine those two. Or this, the Lexham English Bible reads, I considered wisdom as well as delusion and folly. Or the New English Translation states, I decided to consider wisdom as well as foolish behavior and ideas. In addition, throughout the rest of this passage, Solomon simplifies his contrast to the wisdom, to the wise and the fool. If you look at verse 14, he talks about the wise person does this, but the fool does this. So here's Solomon looking at life. What's anyone going to do who comes after me? I've already done it. Ah, there might be a difference, though, in how they live life. I wonder if that will actually fix the futility I feel. Maybe it's not so much what I do, but how I do it. And so he sets himself to consider these contrasting approaches, wisdom and foolishness, or madness or silliness. Thoughtful living versus thoughtless living. And that pursuit promises hope for a futile life because it's a new pursuit with familiar tools. I've already got wisdom. Solomon spent his time gathering wisdom. I've got that. Okay, so let's just apply this now and let's live skillfully. Let's live thoughtfully. So it promises some hope. And I think we know this promise. Many of us have changed the way we live because the promise of a new pursuit in how we live gives hope. We begin a new exercise program because it holds the hope of better health. It's wise living. Or we eat differently because it holds the hope of weight loss or fewer headaches or whatever it might be, wise living. promises hope. We track expenses with a new budget because it holds hope of financial security and less anxiety. We commit to moral goodness, being honest, going to church, giving to charity, because it holds the hope of making the world a better place or simply being a nicer person. We seek to be more prudent, less addicted, better listeners, clear communicators, harder workers, more controlled. These are all ways that we seek to apply new ways of approaching life, and it brings hope. Maybe this will make things all better. Solomon tried them. You've tried them. Perhaps you're trying them now. And of course, the opposite way of living is that of madness or folly, a spectrum here of thoughtless approach to life, free-spirited, free-ranging, and the Bible gives us ample description of what this looks like. Let me give you a few examples from the Bible. Fools deny realities like God. Psalm 14 says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." Fools are complacent about pursuing wisdom, according to Proverbs 1:32. The complacency of fools destroys them. I'll get around to it. Or fools hate knowledge. They scoff at instruction. They refuse to listen to rebuke. Fools, we're told, lack self-control. Proverbs 14:17, a quick-tempered person acts foolishly. So in short, fools focus on today and think little about tomorrow. They think much about themselves and little about others. The descriptions of a fool throughout Proverbs paint a clownish picture of a silly, selfish scoffer waltzing through life as though it's nothing more than a giant festival or concert, all for their own enjoyment. It's all about me. To live life that way is silly, even insane in the literal sense of the word. And Solomon considers both. Now, it seems most likely, based on what he's going to say, his conclusions, that he attempted to lean towards living life wisely. It's not like he went out and said, "I'm going to live foolishly for a while, and then I'm going to live wisely for a while." It seems he leaned towards the wise, although we look at his life and we do recognize that there were times where he lived quite foolishly. There are ways we look at and recognize that's scripturally, that's a fool. So he had experience in both. And in reality, all of us have experience in both worlds. But he attempts to live wisely, and this new pursuit promises a degree of hope for his futile life. But the pursuit of wise living also promises hope because it's profitable. Look at verses 13 through 14. Look at its conclusion. "Then I saw there's more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there's more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness." Quite a picture here. Solomon uses the same word he used in verse 1, "I saw" or "considered." In other words, he says, "I saw these ways of living life, and here's what I saw." When you compare the two, wise living wins out. Solomon illustrates this with light and darkness. The wise person goes through life with eyes open, whereas the fool goes through life with eyes closed. Which do you think is better off? Last I checked, life goes better with the advantage of sight. Sight has an advantage over blindness. Generally speaking, budgets are better than no budgets. Morality makes for better relationships than immorality. Moderation is more comfortable than gluttony. A right use of authority governs better than anarchy. Industry produces more than indolence. Your doctor's convinced 30 minutes of exercise three times a week is going to be better for your health, even though you're not convinced of it. Wisdom has the edge. The pursuit of wise living promises hope for this futile life. You'll find no end to new approaches to life, new ways to use old resources to do things better. And there's a certain profitability generally found in such wise living. This is the pursuit that Solomon presents us with. I'm going to go after wise living. And actually, there's a little glimmer of hope. It's something new. And it seems to have an edge. It works. Let me ask you this morning, how are you living life? What's your approach? Are you seeking to walk with eyes open like a wise person, or are you walking like a fool, selfishly stumbling around, thoughtlessly living out your days? And maybe this is what most well pointed to those who are younger in this room. Because very often in our youth, we think we have so much time ahead of us, and we have the world before us. You live a little longer, and you realize life kind of gets serious really fast, and you have to just kind of do things. And so you kind of pick up, realize wisdom's just the better way to approach life. But young people, I really would challenge you, how are you living life? What's your approach? But for all of us, there is a certain appeal, a certain hope that living wisely brings. But you're waiting for it. It feels like there's a big but right around the corner, right? And it is. Verse 14, those two words I mentioned, and yet. The second point this morning is the problem of wise living produces hate for this futile life. What a turn. And yet, we signal here a problem. Solomon says here that he perceived, that is, he investigated further. So if you look at it and think about it this way, what he starts off with is this: I'm going to look at and consider. I thought to myself, I'm going to look out here and look at everything going on, look at wise living, look at foolish living, all right, and here's what I see. But yet, I looked more closely. I investigated. That word perceived is a word that's used other times in the Old Testament to refer to a relationship between a man and a woman in the marriage context, the intimacy of that. Well, what Solomon's saying is this: look, he's using a word that says, I actually stopped and I looked really intimately at what I'm seeing to see exactly what's going on here. And I perceived, and yet I perceived something else. The more he examined it, he was moved to actually hating this life. He had an animosity arise within against this earthly existence. So what problem could arise to totally wipe away such a promising hope? I mean, we had a little glimmer. It was like, oh, maybe, and now I hate it all. Whoa, Solomon, what happened? Let's look. The problem here unfolds for us. And what I mean here is there's a surface problem immediately expressed by Solomon, but the more we look at that, we realize there's actually something deeper going on as well. So let's start with the face of the problem. Let's just look at the face of the problem. Here's what Solomon presents to us as the problem he perceives. In his own words, verse 14, the same event happens to all of them, both the wise and the fool. Now this causes some soul searching in verse 15. What happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? Whatever the pursuits that promised hope begin to crumble, we find ourselves asking questions, don't we? What was the point? Why did I pour my life into that? Was it worth it? Solomon voices here the crisis of soul experienced by so many even today. There's a young adult who grew up in a good and even godly environment and yet begins to wonder as they enter adulthood, what was the point? Is that kind of life really worth it? The middle-aged individual who's attempted to work hard for 20 years and now finds so much of life behind, decreasing years ahead, and wonders, is there something more? Surely the last 20 years of wise living isn't all there is. Or the retiree who's established a comfortable living and now in retirement years putters around with the nagging thought, is this it? Was a lifetime of saving worth it? Or the elderly individual who manages to complain their regrets to any who will listen, I wish I'd enjoyed life a little more, sowed some wild oats, been more adventurous, lived a good life, yes, but perhaps I missed out on a little more fun. The face of the problem with wise living is that both ways of living life result in the same fortune. What's the event Solomon's talking about here? Well, he clarifies in verse 16, for of the wise as of the fool there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. Specifically here, death is the event that happens to both wise and fool. But Solomon acknowledges something else going on here. He says this, there's also this aspect of being forgotten. Folks, no amount of wise living, healthy eating, consistent exercising, careful budgeting, moral living will change the final event of life on this earth. It won't. Solomon adds this frustration of being forgotten. In spite of my wise living, I will die and I will be forgotten. And we might balk at that and think, Solomon, of all people, we're actually talking about him today, thousands of years later. What are you worried about, Solomon? But remember, at the time, he doesn't know this. He doesn't know he's going to be inscripturated and held up for thousands of years. To the best of his knowledge, he is going to go the way that in general, every individual on life goes. Let me illustrate very quickly. Let me illustrate by asking you a question. Do any of you remember Grace Lockwood? A couple of you do, because you're related to her like I am. But even though she's my maternal grandmother, and she lived a pretty wise life, including the ultimate wisdom of trusting Christ as her Savior, in a room this size, only a couple of us actually remember her. And you can replicate that all across the room in every single life. Even if I showed you her picture, it wouldn't help you. But here's the thing. At this moment, I couldn't tell you anything about my maternal great-grandmother. I know one thing about her for sure, and that is her last name. It was Wellwood. I don't know her first name. I'm sure I could find it. I don't have any picture that comes to mind. I don't have any stories that come to life. I have nothing. But she lived just as surely as my grandmother lived. And I don't know of anything that would tell me that she lived unwisely. And yet I know nothing. I've forgotten. She is not remembered. Solomon's right. The same event happens to all, and in time, all are forgotten. If you could total the names of historical individuals that we know and compare that number with the total of people who've ever lived, Solomon's point still stands. In general, whether you live wisely or foolishly, you will die and you will be forgotten. Give it a generation or two. Folks, that's humbling, first of all. What we make so much of this life, really, more or less, will probably not be remembered. Give it enough time. And that's frustrating for Solomon. As I'm sure many of us, it creeps into our minds, well, that just doesn't seem right. You mean I pour my life into living well and being wise and doing the best I can, and I get it, but that just does not sit well in my heart. Exactly, that's Solomon's point. He didn't like it either. In fact, it moved him to say this, so I hated life. Folks, don't diminish that. That is exactly what it says. It is a passionate animosity towards this thing called life. I hate it. It's like opposing an enemy. That's the face of the problem. All the hope promised by the pursuit of wise living begins to crumble away, but there's a heart to this problem. Let's not miss it. If you would, recall Jesus' words, if you know them, in Luke 6, where he says this, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And as we listen to Solomon speak here, guess what? You can begin to hear a heart problem. Solomon's expressed frustration with wise living is that wise living didn't give him what he wanted. A different end than the fool. It seems, based on Solomon's words, that he really wanted to be remembered. That really kind of rises up in my heart. I don't want this life to be just all it is and then nothing going on afterwards. Really? Well, Solomon, just so you know, you're remembered. All right, you got it. But the rest of us, forgotten. Immortalized in the minds of men. It frustrated him he could live a wise life and not be remembered. It frustrated him he could live a wise life and be an equal with fools at the end. This frustrated him so he hated. So let's put on our biblical counselor's hat for a moment. All right, let's just do this, and I want to ask you a question. If you sat down with someone who said to you, I've tried living all the right ways, I've done all the things one should do, but I'm really discouraged. I actually hate life right now because there doesn't seem to be a point to anything I'm doing. Someone presents that to you, what do you do? Well, you might probe a little bit just to see if there's anything physically going on, because things that happen to our bodies can affect our spirits and our souls, okay? We can be affected in our own spirits by what happens to our body physically. But if you sit there and listen and think a little longer and ask some questions, you could address the face of the problem by giving other things to pursue. You know what? You need something new in life. You need a new adventure. You could tell the person they need to lighten up a little, enjoy life, take time for yourself. The problem is, with all of that, you'd only be offering another path to the same destination of despair and discouragement. It's going to work for a little bit, okay? It's going to be a good solution for a little while, and then all of a sudden, guess what? You'll find that person sitting back in your office again or back with you again and saying the same exact thing. You know, I did that for a while, and now I'm discouraged again. And what's the point? Where's the purpose? Perhaps physical maladies aside, the only other diagnosis that I can think of that will truly help in that moment is a single scriptural word. And the heart of the problem here is exactly Solomon's selfishness. I don't know another way to put it. And I don't think I'm being too harsh on him. Because what he's expressed in his words is this: you know what, I really want to have a different end from the fools. I do not want to have the same end. I want to have a better end because I lived better. You know what, I want to be remembered. I want people to remember me long after I'm gone because I lived differently. I actually paid attention to my life and took care of myself. That's what Solomon's saying. That's what his words are expressing of his own heart. The problem here is that for all of his wise living, he didn't get what he wanted. He hates life because his wise living doesn't give him what he wants. He pursued wise living to solve life's futility, and he did not get the desired result. Isn't it interesting? We probably would look at foolish living and say that's selfishness. But do you realize that even wise living in life can be selfishly motivated? So I have a little more comfortable life. So I have a little more, you know, ease for me. So things are a little better for me. So I have a different result. We change our diets, exercise our bodies, and manage our health so we can have longer, more comfortable life. But then when ill health still plagues us, when the weight just won't move, when age still creeps upon us, we despair, we grow angry. Why? Because I lived wisely so I could get what I wanted, and I'm not getting what I wanted. We budget our money, control our spending, stash our savings, work extra hours so we can purchase more, live large, and retire early. But when the investments tank, savings dry up, and jobs vanish, we despair. We grow angry. Why? Because I was living wisely so I could get what I wanted, and I'm not getting it. We go to church, give to charity, try to be honest, practice kindness, and generally try to be good people so that someday we will get to heaven. But when God's word comes and says there's none righteous and you are saved not by works, we grow angry. And here's what you hear come out of mouths: surely God wouldn't send such a good person as me to hell. Why? Because I lived wisely so I would get what I want. When we look to skillful living as our Savior, we'll inevitably be disappointed. Wise living cannot resolve life's ultimate futility. The problem of wise living actually produces hatred for life. So, what's the answer? Let's bring this to a close. What's the answer? Do we just throw off wise living, throw up our hands, throw it away? Well, I'm going to give you two answers, two considerations. And the first is a little more, I would say, just to a general mind. But we're going to sharpen it in just a moment. So the first consideration is this: consider the edge of wise living. It may not be the answer to life's futility, but it does. Don't forget, it does hold an edge in this existence. Interestingly, and hopefully this illustration helps and makes sense, But interestingly, this was the acknowledgement of world-famous atheist Richard Dawkins this past week. I don't know if any of you saw this. Richard Dawkins did an interview, and he was interviewing with someone who was asking about some things to do with Ramadan and Easter. And apparently in Oxford, where Dawkins lives, I guess, there was a celebration of Ramadan and displacement of Easter. And Dawkins said he was slightly horrified. Here's an atheist. I'm slightly horrified that Ramadan replaced Easter. And when asked to explain himself, he went on to say that if he had to choose between Christianity and Islam, he would certainly choose Christianity because, and I'm paraphrasing here, it holds a moral edge over Islam. Dawkins delights in the decline of belief in Christianity. He actually says that in the interview. I'm so glad people are not believing Christianity anymore. But he likes the effect of Christianity more than the effect of other religions. He's acknowledging it has an edge on them in his mind. He's not ready to throw away the form of Christianity, interestingly, even though he threw away the faith long ago. My point is this. Here's an argument, more or less, I would say, for the secular mind. And this is the best I have. If you're without Christ, here's the very best I have to encourage you to keep living wisely, because it has an edge in life. It's the very best I have. It's going to be a little bit better in the long run in this brief existence on earth. Probably. Most likely. I can't guarantee. That's Solomon's words. But for the true Christian, there is more motivation, and that motivation is found in Christ himself. So second, consider the example we have of wise living. In Isaiah 52 that I read earlier, Isaiah records God's own words about the Messiah. God said, "Behold, my servant will act wisely." And God's servant here is not other than Jesus Christ, the Messiah himself. Now what's interesting, we know from Luke 2 that Jesus grew, he increased in wisdom. But what's interesting in that Isaiah passage is that what follows helps us understand how the servant would act wisely. And it's not he guarded and kept himself and was really careful. Here's some of the descriptions. God says Jesus' wise living would consist of his suffering and death. His appearance would be marred beyond human resemblance. He would be wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. The punishment, justice of God would fall on him. Jesus lived wisely out of a right love for the Father. He was living wisely. His wise living looked like doing the Father's will. He didn't live that way to earn the favor of the Father. He lived this way because the Father was already well pleased with him. And far from rewarding Christ on earth with a better life, his wise living resulted in the agonizing humiliation of the cross. Here's the example this sets for us. Living wisely is the means of loving and fearing God. It's not the means of gaining for ourselves some kind of standing with God. It's not the means of somehow just getting a little bit better place in life. Oh, it might have the edge, maybe, but here's the reality. In Christ, living wisely is actually the way I love and fear God. Living wisely is the only way of life for a child of God. But here's the thing, Christ, lest we just think of Christ as a good example here, let me say this, Christ was not just a good example of this, he is the one who enables it. He's the one who enables it. He's the entire reason we can live wisely for God. He enables purposeful, wise living. For a Christian, living wisely is the result of new birth through Christ, a new life, a new nature. And so now I can live wisely and I have a whole different orientation. It's not for myself. That stinks after a while. Living wisely now has the ultimate goal of loving and fearing God. He's the entire reason we can live wisely. the soul that's been saved by grace through faith in Christ for good works such as wise living. And Ephesians 5 brings these truths together so well. I'll read these for you. Paul tells Christians, at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that's good and right and true. And try to discern what's pleasing to the Lord. And then these verses, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. It is the distinctive call and purpose of the Christian life to live wisely before God out of love for Him. Living wisely does not have to be meaningless unless you lean your entire life on it. Wise living makes for a worthless God. As a means to making a name for oneself and giving life ultimate meaning, it will drive you to hate life. You cannot resolve the futility of life by wise living. Living wisely for self makes you a slave, but living wisely for God makes you a steward. So, live wisely, not as a means of propping up life, but of fearing and loving God. Live wisely because it's Christ-like. It's a mark of godliness, my friend. Live wisely, not because it rewards, but because it's right. May God help us to live wisely for Him. And if you are not in Christ today, the first step of wisdom is that you turn in faith from your sin and trust Christ as your Savior, so that you may then live wisely out of love and fear for God.